Hey, we've still got a lot of stuff left in Matthew 28, some in Luke 24, and we still have two chapters worth of stuff in John 20 and 21. Today, I want us to go back to the day of the resurrection of Jesus. So that's easy for us to imagine because last week we celebrated all that. And you remember that the resurrection day was the first day of the week. In this particular year, AD 33, it was the 16th day of the first Jewish month. Jesus, of course, was already gone by the time the angel came and opened up the tomb. That was before the sun came up. The ladies arrived as the sun came up. John and Peter ran to the tomb after the sun was up. So far, up to that point, the only people that see angels and see Jesus are ladies. The two guys from Emmaus apparently left after lunch time, having heard all the stuff that had happened all that morning. So they had a conversation with Jesus on the road. And you remember they said, this is the third day since, the crucifixion and all that. And this morning the ladies came back from the tomb and they were saying about visions that they'd had. And we had two of our number go out there, but they didn't see anything. So that's how we know those guys left sometime right around the middle of the day. And of course, Jesus talks to them on the road. And eventually they arrive at Emmaus and Jesus is invited to say the blessing prayer over an early supper. And in the lifting of his hands, probably to do that prayer, the guys see his marks and he disappears. Poof, disappears. And so those guys ran back to Jerusalem, and they got there before the sun went down, so it's still the 16th, and the first day of the week, and they don't even get to tell their story to begin with, because when they get to, apparently, the upper room, the apostles are like, hey, Peter's seen him. Now, that really kind of ticks me off a little bit, and I think it probably ticks off the ladies, because until Peter saw Jesus, it didn't count. What's this? That doesn't seem right. But they start telling the story back then, to the apostles and others that are in the upper room about how Jesus had appeared to them on the road to Emmaus. And it was at that point then in the Luke story that Jesus pops into the room. Do you remember that? That was Luke 24. And he says, Shalom lachem, peace to you. And everybody's kind of, whoa, freaked out, upset. Jesus gives them the chance to touch him. Go ahead, touch the wounds. You can even stick your hand right in the side where I got stabbed. And quit doubting all this stuff. And they still were a little hesitant. And so what did he do to demonstrate that he was flesh and blood? Yeah, you got anything to eat here? And so they got broiled fish, and so he chews on that in front of them. And gets them over the hump, apparently. In Luke 24, 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So Jesus is going to give them a lesson. And he's going to give the lesson from Scripture. Now, in the Jewish Scripture, they had 22 books. And those 22 books are the same as our 37 books that we know, or 39 books of the Old Testament. They just have them arranged differently. They've got multiple books by our count, in the same scroll. So Jesus actually mentions the three divisions of the Jewish scripture. Now, they didn't have one Bible. They had probably a box called an ark in the local synagogue. And in that box were the 22 scrolls. And they would have had those scrolls arranged in three sections. The first section is what Jesus says here, the Law of Moses. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. Then the second section was made of 13 scrolls, and that was called the prophets. And it included a scroll that included all 12 of the last books of our Old Testament, the 12, one scroll. And then that left the Psalms, and the Psalms was made up of four scrolls. It's the same as our wisdom books, minus Job. Job was considered one of the prophets, so he was in the prophet section. So Jesus has just told them here in Luke 24:44, for those of you who just popped in. He's told them everything that was written there in the box, in the 22 scrolls, about the coming of the Messiah. That was about me. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So now he begins to teach, trying to help them see this is that. He said to them, thus it was written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the ethnic groups, all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, this is going to be kind of a proto Great Commission here. The Great Commission that we're all familiar with from Matthew 28, that happens up in Galilee. And we're not there yet. We're still in Jerusalem. This is Sunday, late afternoon. But Jesus is telling them, okay, let's talk Bible. The Bible has a lot of information about how the Messiah would come, how he would die for sin. Can you tell me, off the top of your head, a couple of places in the Old Testament that predicted the death?
I know Isaiah does. I can't tell you where.
It's Isaiah 53. Very good. It's the suffering servant passage. Isaiah 53. This is one of the things you should catalog away in your head as one of the places that talks about the death of the Messiah. Any others? Psalm 22. Psalm 22 starts Hello, with the, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is actually David quoting Jesus, not the other way around. It's, you know, that supernatural time doesn't matter thing. And it includes a very detailed description of the guys gambling over the clothing that they didn't want to cut up, and them stabbing him in the side and hands and feet, all that. So that's another one. Malachi where? Malachi does have a reference to the resurrection. Where it talks, this is chapter 4. Yeah, he talks about John, without naming him, coming as a precursor. But then it talks about the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And so there's a little encoded reference to the resurrection of the Messiah there. So yeah. Genesis 3:15, the threat that God gave to Satan. I am going to put enmity, a state of warfare between your seed, Satan, and her seed, the seed of the woman, and he will stomp you on the head, even as you snap at his heel. And so that's the very first prediction of the death of Jesus Christ that brings about victory over sin. And that's Genesis 3:15. So already, in just the few we've done, we have talked about things out of the books of Moses, out of the prophets, and out of the Psalms. So Jesus probably was hitting on a lot of these things. Now, Daniel chapter 9 also makes the prediction about the Messiah coming at a very specific time period, which was the time period they were in, but that he would be cut off, which is a euphemism for death, which apparently they didn't quite understand it that way, but it is the way we can understand it. And then we've also got let me get my brain back to where I had it originally here. Nope, I lost it. There was another one I wanted to hit. It'll come eventually. Jesus was able to go to a whole bunch of different of these, plus his own prophecies, because he's been telling them for 6 months now. Eventually, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be put on trial. I'm going to be abused. I will be crucified. But then what did he always say? I'll be resurrected on the third day. Meet me where? In Galilee. Okay? So the reality is, on the first day of the week that we're looking at, no, that's more the birth, Micah 5. On the first day of the week, that would have been the first travel opportunity for the apostles. They should have already been on the road because it's late afternoon, right? They should have had a good full day's traveling toward Galilee under their belt. But where are they? They're in Jerusalem. They're in the upper room. They're not going anywhere. Even though Jesus told the angels to tell the women, and Jesus himself told the women, you tell those guys, go to Galilee. So they were told early this morning to go, and they didn't go. So Jesus is going to have to show up and tell them. And so he has this little Bible study with them. And the Bible study starts on the first day of the week, but the sun goes down while they're in that upper room, which means that we are now moving into the second day of the week, the 17th. The 17th on this particular year would have started on Sunday night. As soon as the sun goes down, it's a new Jewish day. So now they've got this whole week here that they're going to be able to make their trip. Well, they don't, but that's getting ahead of the story. Verse number 48, where we're at. You are witnesses of these things. So the gospel is going to go out. The gospel is the idea everybody needs to repent. What does repent mean? Change the way you think, which then does what? Changes the way you act. Okay? So you're supposed to be bringing your attitude and your actions into alignment with God's attitude and actions. So that repentance into the forgiveness of sins. So if you repent and you embrace Jesus, then that's going to result, first and foremost, sins are gone. Those get rid of. And that's going to be proclaimed all over the place. Now, it's interesting. Luke, who's writing 30 years later, he still is aware that Jesus used the word ethnos, ethnic groups, in this context. Same thing in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. From the very beginning, Jesus was already telling these guys, this is for everybody, not just Jewish people. Now, they didn't click with that. Does that surprise you anymore that it didn't click the first 100 times around for a lot of these key things? It took them a while to get their act together. to get in connection with what Jesus wanted. But he does tell them that the gospel is for everybody, right here. And he says, you guys are the ones that are going to be talking about this, because they actually saw it all. They experienced it all. And so they're going to be the first generation witnesses. And it's not just their verbal witness. They'll also get stuff written down. Like right here. We got Matthew writing this stuff down. Mark's gospel is written from Peter's perspective, so he's involved in that. John the Apostle is writing it down. And Luke, of course, was checking with a whole bunch of eyewitnesses, including the ladies. Yeah, you were going to ask a question. Yeah, some people try to make that case that Jesus was giving them supernatural insight. There's a little bit of that that we see in the Upper Room discourse, where he tells them, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will remind you of everything that I've told you, and he will also inform you of things to come. Holy Spirit inspiration was promised specifically to the apostles, which helps them then make sure that all the things get written down properly for our benefit. But this idea of the opening of the minds is also the terminology we use in the teaching process, which is exactly what Jesus is doing in this context, right? So I don't think it is supernatural, other than it's being supernaturally fed by the Bible. See, when I am preaching and teaching, guess what I'm trying to do? Open your minds to God's Word. And so that's what he was trying to do here. Let the Word do its work by getting it into people's heads. Because what is the biggest problem in trying to communicate Scripture to modern-day people? It's the language and the culture, really. And so that's what I spend a lot of my time doing when I teach, in particular. I try to do less of it when I'm preaching because it's harder. But that is, I try to fill in the gaps for what the vocabulary is if it's unfamiliar to us, such as what I did just a little while ago. Every last one of you sitting here, you know what the word repent really means, don't you? It's not just a churchy little word. You know the definition of it, and you could explain it to other people. So that's me helping the Bible vocabulary get into your head. And then the cultural and chronological stuff, such as understanding that Jewish days start at sunset and things of that nature, because that helps flesh out the story. So Jesus here is fleshing out the story with saying, all right, you guys remember your Bible? Well, this prophecy was fulfilled this way. This prophecy was fulfilled that way. And this prophecy over here. This prophecy over here. And now you guys need to go out there and be able to pass that on. And so this is one of the reasons, by the way, that even though we refer to ourselves as New Testament believers, we need to know Old Testament stuff. What's that? Exodus? Yeah, the Passover lamb. Very good. Yeah, the symbolism of the Passover is going to be one of the things that he would talk about. Yeah. But that wasn't the one. I'm like drawing a blank as to what it was. It's filed away so hard. It's like pages are stuck together in my head and I can't get them apart. Eventually it'll pop. It'll probably be like 2 o'clock in the morning. Yes. Correct. Matthew is the first gospel probably even written. He probably only wrote it about 13 years after the events. Peter is the one that's the source of Mark's information. Yeah. He's traveling around with Paul, and of course, Paul is one of the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians in just a moment to remind ourselves of that. So, yeah, he's getting stuff from Paul in a special way, too.
So he's not
No. No, Paul was cooling his heels in the palace by the seaside down at Caesarea on the coast, for 2 years. Luke was there right in the Holy Land. So Luke just traveled around and talked to all the eyewitnesses. And so, you know, that's how the Gospel of Luke was written. And then John, of course, John's like right there in the center of it all. So all four Gospels are written by people who are eyewitnesses or had access to eyewitnesses. So Jesus is opening up all that information. Oh, I remembered it! As soon as I looked down to verse 46 again, third day. It's the book of Jonah. Remember, I'm going to make a little preachy point here. A whole bunch of people have contacted me about this stupid eclipse thing, sending me video links to goofball preachers that are making such a huge deal out of this thing, as if it's some sort of apocalyptic tie-in. And I'm telling you, I don't think it is. But this is my response, okay? Jesus himself said, after Pharisees said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." I'm like, dudes, what have you been looking at? Okay? But they're saying, "We want to see a sign from you." And so Jesus said, "It is a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after supernatural signs." Okay? But no sign will be given unto it except for the sign of Jonah. For even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the beast, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the sign that Jesus says makes all the difference in the world is the sign of the resurrection. Not a sign in the sky. Okay? That's really what we should be pointing to. If those people would put as much energy into talking about Jesus and his teaching and his death and his resurrection as they do in, "I've got all the information about the signs and wonders," man, that'd be so much better. Okay? Got it off my chest. All right, but I did remember that finally. Jonah is one of the ones that Jesus probably went to. All right, so the thing that they're told is you guys are going to start at ground zero, which is Jerusalem. Then you're going to take this stuff out wherever you go. Every place that Christians go, they take with them the gospel because the gospel's inside of us. It's not just simply knowledge, it's lifestyle. And so they're going to be witnesses of all this stuff. And verse 49 is a weird pivot point in the writing of the Gospel of Luke. Because I can't tell for sure. Is verse 49 something he said on the night that he appeared to the apostles in the upper room, the first day of his resurrection? Or is it something that he said the day of his ascension, which comes 40 days later? Because that's the next event in Luke. Or is it something he said both places, and that's why Luke uses it as kind of a teeter point, you know, a teeter-totter point? My best guess is that last thing, is that he said something along these lines at both points. First day of the resurrection in Jerusalem, day of the ascension, 40 days later at Jerusalem. Okay? "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you." That's the Holy Spirit. "You are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, definitely, he said that line on Ascension Day. Because on the day of the resurrection, at Jerusalem, at the upper room, what does he want him to do? Where does he want him to go? Go to Galilee. Don't stay in this city any longer. I want you in Galilee. I told you to go to Galilee. How many times? Okay. So he will tell the apostles on Ascension Day, stay here. Wait for the Holy Spirit and then go. Go for it. So it's ready, set, go. Okay. Pentecost happens 10 days after Ascension Day. Now, we've been talking about things in the upper room. John is the other guy that tells this stuff. So John chapter 20, verse 21, we'll start with him popping into the room, right? So Jesus said to them again, verse 20, talks about him showing his hands and his feet and all that stuff. And now he's wrapping up by verse 21. For the Jewish people, the word shalom is kind of like aloha for the Hawaiians. It's something you say when you meet people, and it's something you say when you're saying goodbye. Okay? So it's shalom when you first pop in, and shalom as you get ready to go. So Jesus said to them again, shalom lachem, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now that sounds familiar, right? He was just talking about that over in Luke. Just like I was sent, you guys are going to be sent. You're going to be witnesses. You're going to be travelers. When he had said this, he breathed on them. And the only way we can understand this is he must have over-exaggerated the exhale of air out of his lungs on them. Like, or on them, like that. He's doing a demonstration. It's an object lesson. And we do this with little kids all the time, right? We interact with them in a physical way. So when he blows on them, he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now the word for spirit and breath are pretty much the same word both in Hebrew and in Greek. In old-fashioned English, they are the same word as well. You talk about somebody giving up the ghost, because that used to be the old-fashioned word for spirit. You're talking about them expelling their last breath, right? And the Holy Spirit is the Holy Ghost in the old Shakespearean English, the language of the 1600s. So Jesus is playing on the words here of life. Who here can tell me, you know, don't have to if you don't want to try, but I'd be curious, can tell me what Genesis says about the creation of Adam? He did what? That's right. God formed man out of where? The dust of the earth, the red clay. And then he breathed into where? His nostrils, interestingly enough. The CPR of that day was kind of put your mouth over the nose, I guess. I don't know. But he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Adam became a living soul, which is, soul is the old-fashioned way of referring to individuality. The personage. So the Holy Spirit that is coming into the life of people here, starting with the apostles, is giving them a rebirth. It's a restart. It's a starting fresh. Remember that anyone that has come into Christ has become a new creature or a new creation. The old's been done away with. It's all new. And so the Holy Spirit, according to the Gospel of John, this is from chapter number 7, the Holy Spirit could not come into people's lives until after Jesus had been glorified. He could be with people, such as prophets, priests, and kings, but he could not indwell them permanently because of sin. If you've got sin, God's Holy Spirit can't be in you, can't be intimate with you, because he's a holy God. But if your sins are taken care of, they've been resolved, then the Holy Spirit can indwell you. So this is the first opportunity now for men and women, there's probably some ladies in this group right here, to know that their sins have been atoned for because of his death, and now they can be indwelt by God's Holy Spirit and fulfill Old Testament prophecies about that. And in particular, these apostles, though, have a responsibility, now that they are filled with God's presence, of sharing that information with others. And so verse 23, you're going to see something here that had been said to Peter individually earlier in the story, but it's being said to apostles, all the apostles as well, later, and now here I think it's even more expansive. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, in Roman Catholic doctrine, the idea that the keys of the kingdom were given only to who? Peter, right? Only Peter got them. And so the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, ever since it was developed, and it wasn't at the original, 300s when the Roman Catholic Church really started getting its power. It comes after that. But the idea was all authority in the Roman Catholic Church comes through the Pope, through the person who's in the seat of Peter, who received those keys. So if you are not tied in to the Pope, then you do not have authority to forgive sins. That's the belief structure. You have no authority because you're not tied in with the authority structure. So popes appoint archbishops and bishops and cardinals and all this other stuff. And if you're not tied in, then you don't have the ability to tell people that their sins are forgiven. Which is why we Protestants in Catholic doctrine, we're like worthless. Because no matter what we do, we can't forgive anybody their sins. We can't provide them solace in knowing that their sins have been forgiven because we don't have the authority of the structure. I reject that because I'm a Protestant. I protest against the idea that the Roman bishop, the Pope, has that sort of authority. Because that sort of authority was actually given to not just the apostles, but anybody that has the gospel. Because how do people's sins get forgiven? They ask Jesus for forgiveness. How will they find out about that? When we tell them. Right. The language here is, we're going to use this technical term, ministerial. We provide the information which allows them to get the forgiveness of their sins. We're involved in the process. We tell them the story. We encourage them to repent, to confess the name of Jesus. We're even involved in the immersion into the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then we're able to tell them, hey, I know for a fact because you have done these procedures, because you've followed, in your faith that's expressed verbally, I can tell you for sure your sins are forgiven. I guarantee you. No, it's the idea that we can pass on the confidence to them. But the opposite is also true. So you don't want to believe in Jesus as Messiah. You don't want to believe that his name is the only name by which anybody can be saved. No, you don't believe that? Your sins aren't forgiven then. See that? It's just informational, ministerial. We're just telling somebody what the reality is. It's not that we have that authority. I'm mad at you, so I'm not going to forgive your sins. You're retained in your sins. What? What kind of a power play is that? But that's the power play that the bishops of Rome in particular started early on. Some of you were reading my holiday commentaries leading up to Resurrection Sunday. Early on, in the 100s, one of the bishops of Rome, and then later another of them, said that they didn't really like how those Eastern people, the people out in the Middle East, were using the Jewish calendar to determine what, you know, their celebration day was for Jesus' death and resurrection. They called them 14ers because they used the 14th day of the first Jewish month, you know, to start their belief that Jesus died on that day. So the Bishop of Rome was going, you guys have got to do it our way or we'll kick you out of the church. And then eventually, one of the bishops of Rome actually followed through with that. Says, anybody that doesn't do it our way, your sins are not forgiven. You are excommunicated. You are persona non grata. You are lost. So I guess I'm lost. Okay? Because I don't accept the authority of the bishop of Rome, whoever he is. So anyway, no. This text is about the fact that if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, which all Christians do, Paul in Romans chapter 8 basically says anybody that doesn't have the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit is not a Christian. You either have him or you don't. You're either saved with him or you're lost without him. That's the reality. So anybody that has the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit has the knowledge of the gospel because they were saved, right? Which means they can help people come to the knowledge of the truth, and they can also tell people there is no other means. If you don't accept this, then no, there is no other way. Because Christianity is an exclusivistic religion. Any comments, questions you want to do on all that? That was a little bit heavier than I anticipated I'd do that. But yeah, John.
So with the Catholics, in principle, they only mean to forgive your sins. A Catholic that doesn't know better can think your sins forgiven, but they're really not. When they go to confession.
Right, because those guys are not involved in some sort of magical removal of sin, because it is kind of looked at as a magical ceremony. They might give false hope to some people to say that because you've gone through the magic ceremony, you're good to go, when in fact you haven't repented, you haven't really embraced Jesus as your Savior, you're not producing the fruit of the Spirit, but you think because you've been through the magical ceremony, everything's good, right? It's no different than some people that carry, you know, little magical charms and things like that. I've known people that thought that, you know, if they had a certain blessed holy object, that they were perfectly good to go. And yet their lifestyle was horrible. They were not living a Christian lifestyle. And yet they thought they were okay, because somebody had given them something that was supposedly blessed.
Okay, so, I mean, I want to harp on this, but from a Catholic point of view, confirmation is like our baptism.
Yeah, what happens with the confirmation is, what happened to you as a baby with the baptism then, that's what they call it, was then confirmed by you when you are old enough to do so. Well, what's happening is the baptism. Right. Here's the thing. A lot of you probably don't know the technicalities of Catholic faith, but it's basically this. Every person is born with sin, which is why you have to baptize the baby early. Because if you die with those sins on you, the original sins that you inherited, right? Which none of this, I believe. I want you to make that very clear. I don't think it's biblical. But they believe that all those sins have been inherited, so the baby inherited the sins. If they die without baptism, they'll go to limbo or whatever, okay? But here's the deal. That baptism only took care of the sins previous, the inherited sin. As the baby grows older, they are kind of running on the godmother, godfather, mom and dad coattails, where mom and dad are kind of confessing the sins of the kids and trying to get them through until confirmation. By the time you get to confirmation, you are told very blatantly, and you can confirm this, from now on, you have to go to confession on a regular basis to take care of your accumulated sins, or you will spend time in purgatory. Right, because it has... And that is why you're instructed. You're supposed to be doing confession every single day. You're supposed to be going and checking in with priest every day. And you should be taking communion every day. Because communion is another means by which you get grace. And so all these are magical ceremonies. And then, just in case, you go into some sort of coma at the end of your life, or you're at a traffic accident, or something unexpected happened where you couldn't get to your little bit of confession personally, the priest will come by and do a little last rites ceremony, which is basically, well, they didn't get a chance to come and see me about this, so would you let them have this one? And so it's one of the reasons that Constantine didn't get baptized until he was an old dude. This is the first Roman emperor that was supposedly a Christian, is because of that belief at that time that baptism only removes the sins of your past. So it had become kind of the habit, you wait until the last minute to get baptized. Yeah, you're laughing about this. This is ridiculous. It's not biblical. Okay?
Yeah, my sister-in-law told me that. She's Catholic.
Yeah.
I'll just get baptized when I'm 80 or I'll do last rites.
That's right. Okay? And it's all based on this structure that came from the Roman bishop insisting, I'm the one in which all this authority is vested, and I pass it on to my minions, my underlings, and only the authorized underlings can help you out on this. Not those nasty Protestants. They're like bad people. Okay? They're misleading you. So the thing is, I want you to see that actually every last one of you is a minister of Christ. Every last one of you carries in you the ability to help other people get saved. It's not some sort of magical ceremony that you go through. It is the fact that you have the gospel to share. You can explain to them because of your own personal experience. Sinners need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. You want to know how to embrace Him? Here's some of the things. You need to repent. You know what that means? It means you need to change your mind about how life works. You need to bring that in alignment with God's way of thinking. Where does that come from? The Bible tells you about God's thinking. And that needs to have an impact on your actions. You need to confess Jesus as your Savior, that He died in your place. Because you know what? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. Right? You need to go through the ceremony everybody's gone through of this ceremonial washing where we are buried with Christ and we rise up to a brand new life. And then you need to know that you receive the Holy Spirit who indwells you, and He instructs you through His Word how to live this life and all of it. See, that's within the ability of every Christian. Every mature Christian has the ability to share all that. And Jesus told his apostles as the first group in that category, you've got the Holy Spirit. Now share the information. I talked us right out of time. Okay, so next week we'll pick up there. We're still not out of the upper room. We're still got a little bit more that happens there before we leave. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you that we've got this inspired scripture that tells us the story of how Jesus came to die for our sins, and not just ours, everybody's, everybody that would believe. And that the apostles were just the first of these multiple generations that is now in our hands of those that knew the story of salvation, and that we should want to share it. We know that it's been deviated from and twisted up, and we know that that happens way too often with people that kind of in their over-exuberance, they mold things the way they want it to be. Father, help us to stick with the scripture and not to get ahead of things just for our own benefit like others have done. Help us to shine Jesus into this dark world. And we thank you for the church and for the fact that we've got this upcoming worship service. We pray that everything will go well this morning, and that if there's anybody here that needs to embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior, we'll give them every reason in the world to do that. Help us to have a great rest of this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.